This morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we continue to make our way through this epistle of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. We begin here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer afflictions, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn of your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for this privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we do that, that you would help us to understand it, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would change, you would transform us, that you would cause us to see how it is that we are to act in the midst of suffering, that we would keep our eyes and our focus on you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I have a friend of mine who absolutely loves those As Seen on TV products. You may see those in the store, or maybe you see the infomercials on television, and you wonder who would be gullible enough to buy those. Well, my friend Brian, for one. One product that I remember very distinctly was this wide pad that you wrapped around your body so that the large pad was over your stomach. And there was a battery that was meant to give your abdominal muscles just a little zap of electricity, just enough to get the muscles to contract. And the idea was that as your muscles contracted, that they would over time basically be doing crunches all the time so that you would develop this amazing amount of abdominal muscles. And the great thing about it was that supposedly you could wear it underneath your clothes and you'd go about your work day, and yet at the end of the day you would have these amazing abdominals. At least that's what they said, and at least that's what my brother Brian believed. Actually, the boast of these zapping belts on the market were a bunch of baloney, and eventually they were fined by the Federal Commerce Commission for their false claims, because the belts simply didn't work. You didn't lose weight, you didn't lose inches off your stomach, and you certainly did not suddenly have an amazing set of abdominal muscles. In fact, the part that I remember most is that the supposed small shock that was given you by this battery was a little bit more than just a small shock. My friend Brian's skin got so hot from the electric zaps that I thought he was actually going to be burned. And yet, despite all of that, despite the fact that it didn't work, despite the fact that Brian was somewhat in pain from this zapping of his stomach, he wanted me to try it, and he couldn't figure out why I wouldn't. I am perfectly capable of shocking myself with a 9-volt battery for free without having to pay the limited price of $19.99 plus shipping and handling. And yet, Brian was fully taken by it. He just thought that it was amazing and then was disappointed when it didn't work. As one person once said about those sales gimmicks you see on television, if it looks too good to be true, it's too good to be true. And sadly, though, many people have believed in Jesus Christ because of a spiritual sales gimmick, as it were. They have trusted in the gospel in the same way that a lot of people trust those as seen on TV ads, thinking that they were receiving one thing when actually they were signing up for something completely different. People are often convinced, because charlatans who call themselves pastors and evangelists do the convincing, that being a Christian guarantees the best possible life here on this planet. And by best possible life, we mean a life that's free from persecution, a life that's free from suffering. We're talking about a prosperous life where everything works out, where everyone's children are above average. I even heard a famous mega pastor say that if you just believe, you will be healed of any disease you may happen to be fighting, even cancer, because God is a God of healing. Which all sounds well and great until your loved one dies and you're left wondering why the God who is the God of healing didn't heal your friend. Was your faith real enough? Was it not big enough? When really the real problem is that that pastor let you down by telling you that the God of the Bible always heals. And sometimes actually the answer is no, and God doesn't heal according to our will. We're told that if you want a bigger house, if you want a large mansion, if you want that new sports car, then all you need to start doing is give money to the church and presto chango, you will have everything that you want. It's not in the Bible, but that's what people have been told. It's what people believe. And honestly, who wouldn't want a Christianity like that? Instead of Tetzel's indulgences from the time of the Reformation, when a coin in the coffer rings a soul into eternity springs, instead we have pastors that are saying, if you have a need, you need to plant a seed. God has told me today, said one famous pastor, that if you obey him this night and plant a seed in faith of $100, God is going to get involved and your debt situation will be miraculously turned around. Which is easy to say for the pastor who has millions of dollars. It's really no different than being told that a zapping ab belt will give you great abdominal muscles. Except that the burning that takes place often is far worse than just the burning on your stomach. It's a ruse. It's not true. It's a scam. And so to avoid that type of situation, to avoid that type of gullibility, the Apostle Paul writes here to the Thessalonians on the topic of suffering, to remind them, to warn them, that the idea that you are going to prosper physically, that you're going to have a pleasantly wonderful, comfortable life, if you will just come to Jesus, is a bunch of spiritual nonsense. Instead, here in our passage, Paul reminds the Thessalonians about three facts of suffering, three facts that we would be wise to remember even in our own time, the first of which being that suffering should be expected. Suffering is normal. Suffering for the case of the gospel is normal. Look at verse 4. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. That word affliction has to do with suffering. It has to do with tribulation. And at first glance, as we look at that verse, it might appear that the we that is mentioned there in verse 4, we will suffer affliction, is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And that the we is the we who is writing this letter. We were to suffer affliction. And yet Paul makes it clear as he goes on that the we encompasses all those who believe in Jesus Christ, and that certainly includes the Thessalonians. Remember back what Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, that those who opposed the gospel hindered Paul. They stood in Paul's way. Even Satan hindered Paul. And not only did they stand in Paul's way, they also stood in Christ's way. They crucified Christ himself. They killed the Son of God who came to save them. So deep was their hatred and opposition to him. And again, this is all found back in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where Paul reminds the Thessalonians that the Jews in Thessalonica are just as opposed to the gospel as the Jews in Judea. Christians are being persecuted in Thessalonica. Not just Paul, not just Timothy, not just Silvanus, all Christians, those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. Jason, the ruler of the synagogue who became a Christian, was pulled from his home in Thessalonica and beaten. Suffering was a normal part, an expected part of the life of a Christian in Thessalonica. And not just in Thessalonica. It shouldn't surprise us that Paul says all this about suffering, because not only do we have the warnings of persecution from the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of this book, we also have the same reminder from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus reminds his disciples that if the Jews hated Jesus so much that they were going to kill him, crucify him, because they couldn't stand the message that Jesus is declaring. They can't stand what he's doing. They detest that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, openly opposing him. They will hate his disciples also. They will oppose his disciples as well. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 24 of chapter 10, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? This is what we have going on here in this letter to the Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are disciples of Christ. They've been entrusted with the gospel. It's why they were run out of Thessalonica in the first place and then run out of Berea by the Jews from Thessalonica. It's why Paul and his companions continue to be persecuted, continue to suffer, continue to encounter persecution because they are followers of Jesus Christ. They are proclaiming the gospel. And now that the Thessalonians have become disciples of Christ, now that they too have become followers of Jesus and are proclaiming the word of God, now they also are being persecuted. It's simply part of the normal pattern, says Paul. Persecution is to be expected. The world hates Jesus Christ, and they will then, as Jesus has warned, hate his followers. Which includes us today as well. But again, presentations of the gospel often make it sound like life will be great and wonderful. It will be fantastic. You'll be filled with peace and happiness if you come to Christ. When instead, the gospel offers eternal life. It offers the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It offers the peace and comfort of the Holy Spirit. But potentially, it also offers martyrdom and death for the sake of the gospel. Reprisals, persecutions. We often get spoiled here in the United States because we don't see much persecution. And yet, let me assure you that even people here in the United States are suffering. And those times of suffering may be coming for all of us. And honestly, it's possible that we may not suffer as much because we simply aren't a threat to our culture, which we certainly should be. But maybe nobody knows that we're Christians, that we've been silent when we should be sounding forth like the Thessalonians. But as we become more vocal, and as our world begins to hate us more and more, and as even our country begins to hate us more and more, those times of sufferings may increase. Those times of sufferings may be coming. But think even now of our brothers and sisters in Sudan, in Indonesia, in Turkey. Suffering is a daily part of life for Christians in other parts of the world. An expected side effect of being a Christian. Yes, eternal life awaits you beyond your wildest imaginations. You will be in the presence of the triune God for all time. No more hunger, no more pain, no more sadness or sin. But we must remember that it may cost you your very life here on earth. It's a price well worth paying. Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The cost is certainly worth it. But let's not kid ourselves into thinking that there is no cost. Let's not kid ourselves into thinking that everything is just going to be great. That's what Paul is reminding the Thessalonians here. The Christian life is full of potential suffering. Remember that. Remember, suffering is a natural, expected part of being a Christian. Our world does not like Christians. They crucified Christ in opposition. They will certainly oppose us. But we also need to remember what lies at the end of that suffering, that crown of eternal glory, that any expected suffering here on earth that we encounter is well worth it in the end. We shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be surprised when it happens. It will eventually happen. And at that point, we will have to focus on that crown that lies at the end. But Paul reminds the Thessalonians next not only of the expectation of suffering, he also reminds them that there is a community of suffering. Look at verses 7 through 9. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" There is a debate over where exactly Paul is when he writes this letter. Scholars suggest the best answer is Corinth. And while we don't have a lot of references to suffering in Corinth, we know that there was some. Acts chapter 18 tells us that Paul was in Corinth for about 6 months. And at one point, Paul was brought before a tribunal. And yet, instead of being arrested or beaten, the Corinthian Jews instead grabbed Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue there, and they beat him in front of the tribunal, just as they had arrested and beaten Jason back in Thessalonica. And we don't know much more about Paul's suffering in Corinth, but we know that the possibility was there. And yet, beyond Corinth, we know much about Paul's sufferings. We know about his hardships, his beatings, his stonings, his imprisonment. Pretty much, if you name the physical torture, Paul had gone through it. And yet, as Paul considers the sufferings of the Thessalonians, he addresses them as fellow sufferers. As part of this community of faith, of course, fellow believers in Jesus Christ, but also part of this community of suffering. As Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are facing some sort of opposition, some sort of persecution, these three men take comfort in knowing that it's not just they themselves that are suffering. Instead, there is a large group of people that are suffering. They know that the Thessalonians are also persevering and enduring through persecution. Paul feels a kinship, a union, a sense of camaraderie with these Thessalonians, that they are together in this. They are suffering and they are being persecuted together, and they are persevering together through this. He says, "What thanksgiving can we return to God to you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God?" Paul certainly had a special connection with the Thessalonians because of their common faith, but he also had a connection because of their suffering. Paul knows, the Thessalonians know, that they are not alone. And yet often, if we're honest, we do feel alone in the midst of suffering. Oh, woe is me, we think. Nobody knows what it's like to be me. We often fall into the trap of a personal pity party, of thinking that we are the only ones who are struggling, when instead we are a part of a larger community that is struggling and suffering, a larger community that is going through things together. You know, Paul is able to place his focus on others and remind the Thessalonians that he is suffering right alongside them, to be able to tell them, you're not alone in this. We are together in this. We are united in Christ, he says, but we're also united in the sufferings for Christ. What Paul is describing here sounds an awful lot like a support group. I was at a support group for the Department of Social Services not too long ago, and one couple was talking about how they struggle with their children's behavior when they leave them with a babysitter. They say every time they leave them with a babysitter, they come home and it's just been a disaster. The children have run wild, the babysitter's frazzled and just wants to go home. One of the parents looked right at me and said, "What do we do?" with a complete look of desperation on their faces. Well, I know that my children are perfect angels, of course. You all know how well-behaved they are. And yet there was a time when we too had trouble with behavior when we left them with babysitters. And so I was able to look at that parent and to tell them, there's hope. Your children will grow up. The look on their face was priceless. They kind of looked at me like, they will? Really? They'll grow up? Almost as though they couldn't believe me. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. They will grow out of this? Really? But that's really the value of a support group, to be able to tell them, yes. Yes, there is an outcome at the end of this. There is hope. You can persevere. I've been there. I've gone through that. I'm still going through that. We're in this together. I'm here for you to support you. That's really, I think, what Paul is talking about here, the encouragement, the support of knowing that when we are suffering, we're not the only ones. For Paul to be able to say this for the Thessalonians, I'm suffering just like you. I'm persevering just like you. And for Paul, the encouragement of knowing that he's not the only one going through this, but that the Thessalonians are suffering and they too are persevering. And since the emphasis is on community here, the knowledge that we are not just suffering, others still are. As a community of believers, there is really that knowledge that the suffering that we are experiencing is what others have endured, what others are enduring. We know this is not the first time that anybody has ever been persecuted for the gospel. We're able to relate and say, I know that other people have gone through the same thing. Other people have been executed for their faith. It gives us that encouragement to persevere, that encouragement to endure, knowing that we are not the first people to have faced this. Others have gone through this. We have their examples. We have their testimonies of the enduring power of the grace of God to sustain us even to the point of death. In some cases, we ourselves are able to be that testimony to other people, to be able to tell someone, I've been through that. I've gone through that. I have suffered for the case of the gospel, and I know that it's possible to endure. Doesn't make it any easier, but it is an encouragement for Paul to know that the Thessalonians are enduring, they are making it, and it's an encouragement to the Thessalonians to know that Paul is enduring and that he is making it. Together, they are persevering in this suffering. Of course, that benefit is only going to happen if there is community, if we are indeed supporting one another, and or in many cases, we just often inwardly focus on ourselves and our own suffering and what we're going through, and we forget all about community. And yet the emphasis that Paul has here is that there is a community and there is a focus upon community. The encouragement comes from us working together. In fact, it assumes that we're working together and encouraging one another as a community of faith, but also as a community of sufferers. I think we often need to confess that we, as a community, we actually have tunnel vision. We become focused only on ourselves, only on what we're suffering. And even if we do have a community understanding, it very rarely goes beyond these walls. That we, as a church, are suffering. And yet we kind of end there. We're focused only inward. Instead of remembering that we, as individuals, are not alone in this suffering, but we, as a church, are not alone in this suffering. I hope that it is indeed an encouragement to us if and when we suffer for our faith, but also a knowledge that leads us to encourage others, because we may not know what they're going through at this particular time. And we need to be involved in one another's lives. We need to have that community so that if and when suffering comes, we are able to uphold one another. And even as suffering is going on, even right now, suffering we may not know about, we need to be involved in one another's lives as a community so that we can offer those words of encouragement, those words of hope, to be able to remind each other of the truth of the gospel, and remind each other that others have suffered. Others have gone through this and others have endured. We need to pursue community so that we can have that community both as a community of suffering, but as a community that may be preparing to suffer at some time in the future. But then Paul, having reminded the Thessalonians about the expectations of suffering, that suffering is a normal part of life, especially suffering for the gospel, sake of the gospel, as well as this understanding of this community of suffering, that what we are going through is not unique, Paul finishes here with a reminder of the calling within suffering. There's a calling he mentions here. He's not just encouraging the Thessalonians, he's calling them to something. Notice what Paul says there in verse 10. Paul says he wants to see the Thessalonians face to face so that he can supply what is lacking in their faith. There's really two ways of looking at this notion of lack of faith in the Thessalonians. The first is to question why Paul would even say such a thing. I mean, clearly the Thessalonians don't have any lack in their faith. They're enduring persecution. The Thessalonians seem just fine. Of course they're not lacking. The second way of looking at this is to realize how ridiculous that first way of looking at it really is. That just because you're suffering, just because you're undergoing persecution, doesn't mean that you have somehow arrived as a perfect Christian. The Thessalonians are being persecuted, yes, but this does not guarantee that somehow they are mature and perfect in their faith. Anyone from the least mature of Christians to the most mature of Christians can suffer for the cause of Christ. They can suffer for being a Christian. Some in the world of Islam become persecuted the moment they turn to Christ, the day that they turn to Christ. They know very little about Him other than the gospel, and already they are suffering. Others, depending upon what region they are in, may go decades before they actually begin to suffer. The existence of persecution, the reality of suffering for the cause of Christ, says more about the surrounding culture than it really does about the depth of one's faith. The problem, though, is that we easily fall into the trap of agreeing with that first way of looking at it. We assume because we are being persecuted, it means that I'm a super Christian. My holiness must just be so evident to other people that they can't help but persecute me. I'm being persecuted because I am such a godly person. I am such an incredible Christian that they can't help but cause me to suffer. It sounds great, It just isn't necessarily true. Paul here is reminding the Thessalonians that they are not perfect just because they are suffering, that they still have areas of growth. They can still be taught. They should be taught. Paul, I think, is really trying to keep them humble. Yes, you're suffering, he says. That's horrible. That's terrible. But that doesn't mean that you have now arrived. It's not as though that is the mark of a supreme Christian, persecution. Instead, Paul says, I want to come and teach you. He wants to teach the Thessalonians. He doesn't mention anything specific, at least here, as he does in 1 Corinthians, but he does later in other chapters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians deal with some faults, at least in their theological understanding. It's obvious that there are things that could be taught to the Thessalonians, even if he didn't list anything, because the Thessalonians are human. I mean, just consider the deeper that you dig into theology, the deeper you dig into the Bible, the more you realize that you really don't know. As we mature, we actually understand more of what we don't know, and the more that we wish we knew, and the more that we need to know. We see the limitations of our knowledge, our understanding of Christ and the gospel. We see the areas in which we need to grow. And the same is certainly true for Christians who are persecuted. They still need to grow. When we are posed for the sake of the gospel, we cannot conclude that we are now at the spiritual peak and that we can stop striving after spiritual growth. Instead, look at how Paul closes this passage. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. I think it's easy in the church to think that because you're suffering more than anyone else, you must be the better Christian. Well, they're not persecuting you, so clearly you're not a threat. But man, I'm getting persecuted. I must be the better Christian. And yet Paul says, no. This is not an element of division. This is not something where you can pat yourself on the back and say, I'm more persecuted than you. Instead, Paul says, I want you to abound in love for one another. I want you to grow together as a community. When one part suffers, we all suffer. This is all part of us, not just that one person. I think suffering and persecution can sometimes cause the one who's being persecuted or suffering to be arrogant and puffed up. Look at me. Look how persecuted I am. And yet Paul says, no, that's not the way it should be. Instead, he wants to see that community of suffering develop in love and caring for one another so that it increases and abounds. He's talking to a church that's already persecuted, so clearly he thinks that there's room for growth, even in that area. And Paul goes on there, verse 13, may the Lord establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Holiness is still the calling of believers, even when they're persecuted. And yet often in the midst of suffering, we can find ourselves more vulnerable for temptation. Even as Paul says earlier there in the passage, when he talks about his fear that the tempter had somehow tempted you in verse 5, and that my suffering for you, our labor for you, would be in vain. Suffering makes people vulnerable. It causes us to begin grasping at things that aren't necessarily true, and to begin believing things that aren't correct. We begin to look at people who seemingly are prospering, and we think, well, maybe I've got this whole Christianity thing wrong. Sometimes it causes us to flee to the comforts of sin as a relief for the suffering that we're going through, responding in anger, responding in bitterness, responding in self-pity, or sometimes fleeing to other sinful desires, seeking to satisfy the flesh rather than mortifying the flesh, putting to death the sin that still lies within us, fleeing to those sinful comforts as a relief. Which is why Paul has to remind the Thessalonians and remind us, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution, you have to persevere in holiness. You have to strive after godliness. You have to continue to aim to be blameless. Don't give in to the lies of Satan, says Paul. Don't give in to that false relief that sin offers. Instead, pursue Christ. Instead, pursue your quest for holiness before Him, even in the midst of suffering. Suffering doesn't let us off the hook for that. It doesn't mean that we are now as holy as we possibly could be. Being persecuted for the cause of Christ does not mean that we are super Christians. Instead, says Paul, nothing has really changed. You are still called to pursue Christ. You're still called to grow in Him. You are still called to live your Christian life, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of being persecuted for the gospel. we are still called, in the midst of our suffering, to pursue Christ. I think at the end of the day, no matter how you look at it, suffering is just awful. It's painful to be persecuted for Jesus Christ. It's not exactly the encouraging message that we hope to hear on a Sunday morning. Cheer up, you might suffer for Christ this week. Or, aren't you suffering for the cause of Christ? Oh, you're not? Oh, don't worry, it's coming. Those are not really words that fill us with lots of hope. And yet there is still encouragement in this passage, the encouragement that comes in knowing that such suffering is normal. It's to be expected because our world hates the gospel. It gives us an opportunity to reflect upon really how well we're demonstrating the gospel in our lives. And yet it also reminds us that we are not of this world, and that our world can't stand the fact that we are not of this world. Our citizenship in heaven sets us apart, and yet it also encourages us that as we experience the pain of suffering for Christ, as we remember as we are in the midst of suffering for Christ, we are remembering that He suffered for us. He suffered on the cross for us, dying to save us. He suffered at the hands of sinful men in order to redeem us from our sin. We honestly don't know what the future holds. We don't know if we're going to face suffering or persecution. It seems likely. That may not be the case. Perhaps we're going to continue to enjoy much of the religious freedom that we enjoy in this country. And yet the suffering that some people already face in this country for the cause of the gospel may continue, may increase. We may all experience it. And yet we know, even in the midst of that suffering, that we don't face it alone. We're not on our own. Instead, we are facing whatever suffering comes in the power of the gospel and in the fellowship of the saints, in the unity of the body of Christ, in that community of suffering. We suffer together as a community of faith. We suffer upholding one another and encouraging one another. We are together in this world. We are enduring that suffering together. And then we remember in the midst of that suffering that while suffering is expected, while we are all part of a suffering community, remember that it is Jesus Christ Himself who calls us to suffer and continues to call us to be holy in the midst of that suffering. That even as we suffer, even as we are persecuted, that we may honor Him by how we live our lives. That we may be a testimony for Him even in the midst of persecution as we strive after holiness. That we might honor and glorify Him in the midst of that normal suffering, in a community of suffering, as we pursue holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to suffer for Your name. And Heavenly Father, we understand that it's not comfortable, it's not pleasant, and yet we know it's what You have called us to. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we face potential suffering, even in this country, that we would do so together. We would do so seeing it as an opportunity to glorify You as we continue to strive for holiness. For it's in You we pray. Amen.